where we really see a declaration of just God's greatness. I love verses like this that just kind of lay out and throw out for us just how wonderful the Lord is in the work that He's accomplished for us. Now, in the book of Hebrews, we have seen that a major focus here is on the idea of Jesus Christ being our great high priest. We noted there in chapter 5 that as our high priest, that He has ministered in that capacity and He met the qualifications that are seen in the Aaronic priesthood, or the priesthood that is of that line of Aaron. And just for a quick review, we saw there some of the functions and the qualifications listed for us in chapter 5, that first of all, the high priest had to be appointed by God. He couldn't choose that office for himself. It was something that God had to call him to and appoint him to. And Jesus, as our high priest, was appointed to that role by the Heavenly Father. It was a role that He willingly chose to come and fulfill, but God appointed Him to it. Secondly, the high priest, being a man, was able to sympathize with the people that he ministered to. And so too, Jesus, our great high priest, became a man that He might come and have compassion upon us and be a merciful high priest and a faithful high priest to us, because He could sympathize with us, having become one of us. And then thirdly, the high priest, his job, his role mainly was to offer up sacrifices for the sins of the people. And so too, Jesus, our great high priest, has offered up a sacrifice. He only needed, though, to offer up one. He offered up the sacrifice of Himself. He was both the priest and the lamb. He was both the priest and the sacrifice. And He offered up one sacrifice that was once and for all for the redemption of mankind. So we see in Jesus that He meets all of the requirements of the priesthood that was pictured there in Aaron. And that He fulfilled the ministry of the Aaronic priesthood, which was to bring salvation. Jesus was the ultimate high priest in that sense. But we also noted in chapter 5 that Jesus came on the scene and He was a high priest from a whole different order. That He wasn't after the line of Aaron, but that He was after the line of Melchizedek. And we noted there was two important aspects of that. That the line of Melchizedek, that he was first of all a king and a priest, and secondly, that his ministry was forever. That his ministry never stops. Now, here's the significance in all of this. That in fulfilling the picture presented through the priesthood of Aaron, Jesus comes and He attains our salvation by His sacrifice. But what is pictured in the significance of Him being a high priest after the order of Melchizedek is this. Through Aaron, in that picture, He attained our salvation, but through Melchizedek, He maintains our salvation. It's through that work of Him being a king and a priest and His ministry continuing on forever that our salvation, once we come to Him, is maintained. And so here in chapter 7, we've been noting, we've been talking about and discussing the ministry of Jesus as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. We've been talking about that maintaining ministry of the Lord. And we come really to the high point of the discussion here in verse 25. Notice it. Therefore, He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. This morning, I want us to consider five things about this salvation and this idea of being saved to the uttermost that Jesus has accomplished for us. So if you're following along on the outline, if you're taking notes, the first thing that I want us to consider is the magnitude of this salvation. The magnitude of it. That we are saved to experience the blessings of God. And those blessings include, first of all, glorious present blessings that He has for us. One of those blessings is that I have been delivered, that you have been delivered from the power of sin. that I have been delivered from that power that sin had and held me captive, that it bound me in its clutches, so that the very things that I wanted to do, I couldn't do. Things that when I wanted to do the right thing, that I found myself just doing the wrong thing because I was in bondage. I was held captive by this power of sin. You know, there's many people who try to free themselves from the power of sin. There's a great fallacy in the world today that there are those who will say, you know, I will come to God as soon as I get my act cleaned up. As soon as I get my life together, that's when I'll come to the Lord. But the problem is this, that even in those situations where that person might be able to make some changes, there's always going to be some hang-ups. There's always going to be some areas of struggle. There's always going to be some areas in their life that still aren't together, that still need to be worked upon. And that's why God, when He calls us, He says, I want you to come just as you are. I want you to come realizing that you're a sinner, realizing that you need a Savior. And what God begins to do when we come in that way is He begins to do a work to change us on the inside. He begins to do this work, and part of that work is He breaks the power of sin that held us bondage and held us captive in our lives. The power of sin is broken. So this salvation that I experienced, this glorious present blessing, first of all, it centers around the fact that the power of sin has been broken in my life. But not just that. Not just the power of sin broken, but we've also been freed from the penalty of sin. That when we come to Christ, we experience our sins being covered, our transgressions being blotted out, that our sins are forgiven and they're forgotten, that the record against me has been destroyed. It's been nailed to the cross. All the charges against me have been dropped. Now, this is a glorious present blessing of the salvation that we have in Jesus, that we've been saved to the uttermost. Now, suppose you came to me and you were to say to me, you know, Rob, someone told me the other day something about you and it wasn't very nice. And I went and I repeated that to 10 other people, but then I found out that it wasn't true. So I'm coming to confess that to you and I need to ask your forgiveness. If you were to come to me in that way, I would be apt to say that I forgive you. I'm required to by the Bible, so I would do that. But let's say that you come to me 6 months later and you come to me again and you say, Rob, you know, I heard something about you. I told it to 8 other people and it wasn't very nice. And then I found out it wasn't true. And so I'm coming to ask you to forgive me. I would be apt to say to you, didn't we have this conversation 6 months ago? Haven't we been here before? I mean, when are you going to listen? When are you going to learn to keep your mouth shut? Yes, I'll forgive you. That would be my mentality. You see, the problem that I have with forgiveness is this. I can forgive, but I don't forget. I remember things that happened 6 months ago. Oftentimes a person will say, I forgive you, but I will never forget. And what they're really saying is this, is I will bury the hatchet, but I'm going to leave the handle showing just a little bit in case I need it again sometime. It's like the guy who went to work and he was talking to his buddy and he said, man, I had this horrible fight with my wife last night. And every time we get in a fight like this, she gets historical. And he says, don't you mean hysterical? And he says, no, I mean historical. She brings up every rotten thing I've ever done. And that's the way that we can be. But God's forgiveness is not like that. He forgives and He forgets. And when He forgets, it is truly gone. He chooses to put that thing out of His remembrance so that it's never recalled again. You can know this, that God will never bring up your past sins against you. In His book, they're gone. They are no more. Now, when I say to someone, hey, it's forgiven and it's forgotten, what I'm really saying is this, I forgive you, and I'm not going to dwell upon what you did or what you said. But there are many things that can happen in the course of a week or in the course of a day that can bring it back. A person who was involved in the situation comes across my path. Someone says something or there's a similar action that is done. And right when that happens, right away, my mind is right back there. And I remember what was done. I remember what was said. But that's not the case with the Lord. You see, it's not just that he is not dwelling on your failings or on my failings. It's that he has truly put it away. He's truly put it out of his remembrance. It is gone. So much so that when you come after you've done the same thing again, and you come and you say, Lord, I just want to ask you to forgive me again. I can't believe I did this again. He says, again, it's forgiven and it's forgotten. And it's put out of his remembrance. So I have the present blessings of being freed from the power of sin and forgiven concerning the penalty of sin. But not just that, I also get to experience the awesome blessing of fellowship and friendship and intimacy with God. We're told in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, that John declares, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Now think about that. Fullness of joy. That's what the world is looking for. That's what the world is longing for. They want to experience a fullness of joy, a joy that lasts. And John says that that fullness of joy is found in a relationship. It's found in fellowship with the Father. Now, that word fellowship, it means communion. It means to share in common. It speaks of a closeness and an intimacy. And it's an amazing thing to me to consider that the living God, that the Almighty God, desires that kind of relationship with you and I. That he desires us to come to him. He longs for us to come and enjoy that intimacy and that closeness and to live there within his presence. It's a glorious present blessing of our salvation. But also there's the present blessing of God's strength, God's protection over my life. That through the Holy Spirit that God has given to each one of us, he enables us to walk in his way, to live the Christian life. And then this matter of his protection over us. Jesus says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. The psalmist declared that he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And all of that gives me this fantastic confidence that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, those are some of the present blessings of our salvation. We could go on and on. But it doesn't stop there. It's just the present blessing. There's also the glorious future benefits and blessings of this salvation, of this idea of being saved to the uttermost. That idea, you could phrase it in this way, that it's the ultimate expression and experience of the glory of God. Jesus said, anything that you give up in this life for him, you will be blessed 100-fold in this life, as well as having eternal life in the life to come. Jesus said in John chapter 14 to his disciples, I need to leave you, but don't let your hearts be troubled, because in my Father's house are many dwelling places, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. Mike Rozelle, when he used to preach here on Friday nights, he would always say, and I loved it, he says, you know, it's amazing because we get all the present blessings in this salvation and we get heaven thrown in too. I think a lot of us, if we were really honest, we would probably say that if there was no heaven, and this was all that we had, is this freedom from our guilt, our sins being forgiven, the joy and the peace that we have in the Lord, that this would be enough. What we experience right now living in relationship with him, that it would be enough. That heaven is just icing on the cake. In reality, though, heaven is the ultimate. Heaven is going to be the fullest picture of what we experience only dimly right now in that relationship with the Lord. And when Jesus comes to establish the new heaven and the new earth, another future blessing that we have to look forward to is he says that we are going to be with him and we will forever be with the Lord. And then there's also the future blessing of a new body that he's going to give us. A body that isn't going to be restricted by time and space. A body in which there isn't going to be any flaws. A body that is going to feel no pain. A body that is going to know no sorrow. All of this is included in that phrase, being saved to the uttermost. That's the magnitude of this salvation that we have. But the second thing that we need to see about this salvation is that it's certain. Why? Notice, because our text tells us that he is able. It's certain because he is able. You know, in dealing with life's problems, we are often faced with having to look at our own resources. And some of you have incredible resources. Maybe for some of you, it's financial resources. So that when you get in a jam, sometimes the easiest solution out of that jam is to just write a check. Some of you are going, man, I wish I had resources like that. Others of you, it's the resources of just a strong willpower, that when you set your mind to do something, there's nothing that's going to dissuade you from doing that thing. You're able to take a firm mindset and follow through on that plan. Now, some of us don't have that strong willpower. We don't have that type of resource of that strong willpower. I know I can go on a diet. I can purpose in my heart, man, I'm going to lose 10 pounds. I'm going to start eating better. I'm going to get into shape, but then I come home only to discover that my wife has made some chocolate chip cookies or some snickerdoodles or some brownies, and there's vanilla ice cream there in the refrigerator. And when I see that, man, I'm in trouble. I can't resist. Now, I know that I shouldn't eat those things, and I try to say I'm only going to have one, but it doesn't work. I have one, and then two, and then three, and then I just decide I'm going to eat it all and get it out of the house so that I can start my diet again tomorrow. And I do that. Now, interesting thing about those of us who have little willpower is that we are more apt, I think, to receive help from the Lord than those who have a strong willpower, because we know that we're weak. And the person who is strong will try to lean on his own ability for a while. But for those of us who are weak, we know that if God doesn't help us out, that we're not going to make it. And so we cry out for help because we know that it's only he who is able to save us. That we can't save ourselves, that our salvation doesn't rest upon our good works, but it rests upon his finished work. In Mark chapter 10, you have the story of the rich young ruler. This guy who comes to Jesus and he asks him, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus basically reveals to him that his problem, the thing that was holding him back, was his riches. That was really his God. That was the God that he had above the living God. And so he told him to go and sell his possessions, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. And it says that rich man went away sad because he had a great many possessions. And then Jesus said to his disciples, you know, it's a hard thing for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And the disciples looked at one another and they said, who then can be saved? If it's impossible, it means it's impossible for a camel to go through an eye of a needle. It's impossible for a rich man then to be saved. And Jesus said this, with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost. He is able to do the impossible. Let's consider for a moment the Lord's ability. The Bible declares that the worlds were created with a word. That God just spoke the world and they came into existence. The Bible tells us that the heavens are the work of his fingers. Now, I love to watch the space shuttle blast off there on television. I love to hear the roar of those powerful rocket engines and to see the flame and to see the fire coming out of the bottom. And to see the thrust of that spacecraft traveling at a speed of 25,000 miles per hour in order to break the Earth's gravitational pull, it's amazing. Now think about the tremendous thrust of power it takes to get that machine into orbit. And then think about this. What about the sun? The sun is 865,000 miles in diameter. Who knows how many billions of tons that thing weighs? And the sun is traveling at a speed of 150 miles per second. Now, what kind of thrust do you think it took to get that sun into orbit? What type of thrust did it take to get the sun moving at that speed? The Bible tells us it was the work of his fingers. It was just like that. That God said, okay, son, there you go. And he threw it out there. Traveling at a speed of 150 miles per second. The Bible tells us in Isaiah chapter 40 that God measures the oceans in the palm of his hand. And we know that some 3/4 of the earth's surface is made up of ocean. It's made up of water. And it's there in the palm of his hand. That he measures, the Bible says, the heavens with a span. Now, in olden days, they didn't have rulers like we do today. They would measure things with the span of a man's hand, approximately 6 inches. And so they would count. They would go across, and this was one, and that was two, and they would go across to see how long it was by measuring it by the span. Now, the astronomers tell us that there are some 12 billion light years in the radius of the heavens. And yet the Bible says he measures it all in the span of his hand. How big is your God? He's huge. How big is our God? He is humongous, and he is able to save to the uttermost. What does that mean exactly? I think it means, first of all, that he is able to save people of all nations, Jew and Gentile. It doesn't matter. That he is able to save from extreme circumstances. I think of there in the book of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those 3 young Hebrew men who wouldn't bow down to the idol there of Nebuchadnezzar. And so they were thrown there into the fiery furnace. And you know the story. Jesus goes into that fiery furnace and he's there with them. And what did they tell Nebuchadnezzar as he threw them in? They said, our God is able to deliver us out of your hand. And he did. I think of Daniel, who, as King Darius was tricked concerning Daniel, and he ended up throwing Daniel into a lion's den. And he said to Daniel, as he was putting him down in there where the lions were waiting, he said, Daniel, I pray that your God is able to deliver you. And he is, and he did. And you might be in a horrible situation even today, a horrible circumstance, but know this, God is able to deliver you, or like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to see you through the fire. I think it also means that he is able to save the worst of sinners, that no one is beyond God's touch, so much so that Paul the Apostle declared concerning his own conversion that he, as he was going and persecuting the church and breaking apart families and having people killed, he declared concerning himself, I am the chief of sinners. And yet Jesus was able to save him. We see it in Jesus' own life that he constantly went after those who were the worst, the outcast. He goes to Jericho and he goes after Zacchaeus, that crooked tax collector that no one else liked. Spoke forgiveness to that prostitute at the house of Simon the Pharisee, that prostitute who came and washed his feet. We see him there with Mary Magdalene, who was also a prostitute and demon-possessed, and he reaches out to her, and she's saved and becomes an important part of his team. You see him there with the woman at the well in John chapter 4, that no one else, the woman with that sordid past, no one else wanted anything to do with her. You see it with the woman who was caught in adultery. Oh, he's able to save the worst of sinners. 3 years ago, when we went to Kapishvar over there in Hungary to start and help Phil Metzger plant a church there, there was a young man there in the city. He and his buddy, both of them were homeless. And one night as we were out in the streets and we were doing some music and some witnessing, one of our young kids began to share with this young guy. Now, this young guy was just radical. He had his hair in such a way that it was all twisted up. He had horns coming out in the front of his head. He looked like the devil. And Phil said concerning this guy that this guy is a lost cause. He was just homeless. He was trouble, he and his buddy. But that night, that young man gave his life to Christ. He got saved. And on our trip last week when I was over there, I had a chance to see this young man again. And you know what? He's in Bible college now and he's studying to be a pastor. Jesus Christ, able to save to the uttermost, even the worst of sinners. And once we are saved, he is able to keep us from falling. He's able to perform the promises that he has given to us. We're told in the book of Romans that Abraham, his faith was strengthened, believing that he who promised was able to perform what he promised. And that being that God would give to Abraham a son in his old age. Paul declared in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, "For I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul also said this, "Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think. Our salvation is certain because he is able to save to the uttermost. It's because of his ability. There's three more things that we need to see, and I want to look at them rather quickly here. The third thing that we note in our text is that the way to obtain salvation is given to us. It's seen there in that phrase that it's for all who come to God through him, through Jesus. That the way of salvation, it's for those who will come, and the way is through Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." In the book of Acts, we're told that there's salvation in no other name except the name of Jesus. Now, the world says to us, that's narrow. You're being narrow-minded when you say that Jesus is the only way. And I say, I'm only quoting him. That's what he said. And then he backed up what he said. He made an absolute statement. In this world, when they say there are no absolutes, Jesus said, here's an absolute. The only way to God is through me. And then he backed it up by rising again from the dead. He backed it up with his resurrection. There is only one way to God, but the Bible does say that there are two roads that people are traveling on. There's a broad road that leads to destruction, and all who have rejected Christ are on that road. And the Bible says there's many who are on that road, but it also says that there's a narrow road that leads to life. And those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work and his resurrection from the dead are on that road. The Bible says that there's a few who are on that road. And I ask you today, which road are you on? That broad road that leads to destruction or that narrow road that is leading to life? So we see the way to obtain the salvation. It's through Jesus. We also see the fourth thing in our text is the scope of this salvation, that it's available to, notice, all who will come. It's not just a select few, but it's to all. To anyone and everyone who will admit that they are a sinner and that they need a Savior and they put their faith and their trust in Jesus. Jesus said in Revelation 22, verse 17, "And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." And Jesus said in another place that those who would come to him, he wouldn't cast out. He would no wise cast them out, anyone who would come. And so we see the way and the scope of this great salvation. The scope is that it's available to all. The way is it's all who would come to God through Jesus Christ, that he's the way. The fifth and final thing that we want to see in our text about this glorious salvation that we have is that we find the assurance of our salvation in the phrase there at the latter part of the verse. "Since he ever lives to make intercession for us." We have an assurance of this great salvation because Jesus ever lives to intercede on our behalf. But what does that mean and how does he do it? Well, for insight into this, I want you to turn over to Romans chapter 8. And we'll conclude there. In Romans chapter 8, Paul is focusing on the Spirit's work within our lives. And how through the Spirit we're given this assurance that we have this salvation through the work of the Spirit and His changing us and identifying us. Romans chapter 8, I want to pick up in verse 18. Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Basically saying that the sufferings that we go through right now in this life, it isn't going to be compared to what the glory we'll receive when we go to heaven. That this life we're going to find is going to be like a blink of an eye, a short walk in the park compared to what eternity is going to be like. And then he continues, verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." Basically, what Paul is saying is that the creation, nature as we see it, as we look at it today, isn't what it originally was. That it too has been tainted by the fall, that it too has been tainted by sin. And even the most beautiful things that we can encounter in this life are not what they once were when God created this place. And if we could somehow take, you know, that instrument that the doctor uses to hear your heart and put it to the ground, and somehow we were able to hear through that stethoscope or whatever it's called, that we would be able to hear creation groaning and agonizing and longing for the day when Jesus is going to return and they too are going to be redeemed. And things are going to be made right as he makes a new heaven and a new earth and he sets things in the proper place. Creation is groaning, but not only they, he says, but also in verse 23, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. We hope, and that hope is an absolute expectation of coming good, but it's based in what we can't see. It's based in a risen Savior, and that's who our hope is in. And then he says this, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches, he being Jesus, the hearts, knows what the mind of the Spirit is. Because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." And here we see the first aspect of Jesus' intercession for us is that he prays for us. Praying for us in the sense of offering up support for us to walk in the will of God, that he knows this is God's will. This is God's plan for us. And so he's there supporting us, interceding for us in that way. But not only that, we see the second aspect of his intercession there in verse 33, skip down there to verse 33. Paul writes, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns?" Now the answer to those questions concerning who condemns and who brings a charge is it's Satan. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He comes against you and I. He wants to pull us down. He wants to condemn us. He wants to discourage us. He wants us to think that God wants nothing to do with us, that he doesn't love us, that we've blown it too many times and that God has given up on us. That's his role. That's his way. That's who he is, the accuser of the brethren. He's the condemner. But notice it says, "It is Christ, though, who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf. Now, In 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we're told this. Listen close. John says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." That's the goal, holiness. But then he says this, "But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Now, the word advocate there means one who pleads another's case. We picture in our minds the idea of a defense attorney. And so when we read that verse of Christ being our advocate or being at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf, many times when we hear that, we picture in our mind, you know, Perry Mason and a courtroom drama. We picture an attorney walking back and forth and he's pleading with the judge or the jury to consider the evidence as he defends his client. But that, in my opinion, is not a proper picture of what our Lord is doing as he intercedes on our behalf. And I want you to listen close to this. Jesus is not in heaven right now, pacing back and forth in the courtroom of heaven, pleading with the Father not to send you and I to hell because we've sinned again. In fact, we're told in many places in the New Testament that when Christ ascended there into heaven, that he took his seat on the right hand of the Father. He sat down. He's sitting there at the right hand of the Father as our intercessor. He's sitting because his work is complete. But as he sits there, he intercedes for us. But it's not by debating, it's not by pleading, but it's by his very presence. In other words, it's not his words that are our intercession, but it's his wounds. It's his wounds. It's the scars that he still bears from the cross. In Revelation chapter 5, John is there in the heavenly scene. And they're looking for someone who's found worthy to take the scroll out of the hand of God and open up the scroll and loose its seal, that scroll being the title deed to the earth. But no one is found worthy. John begins to weep, and the angel says to him, "Don't weep, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus, has been found worthy to take the scroll and to loose its seals." And John turns to look and see this lion, and what he sees is not a lion, but it says he saw a lamb as though he'd been slain. He saw Jesus as the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. He saw our Lord there in heaven with his scars. He saw him with his wounds. He saw him as a lamb that had been slain. And it's with those wounds and those scars that he still bears, that he will bear until his second coming, that he intercedes for us. We're told here that he sits at the right hand of the Father, and he ever lives there, we're told in Hebrews 7, 25. His very life, he ever lives to intercede for us. His very life is his intercession. The fact that he is alive, his very presence in heaven is our intercession. He sits there bearing those wounds as a statement that the price has been paid. For each one of those accusations and each one of those sins that Satan would bring up and charge against us, Jesus sits there and his very scars make a statement. The price has been paid. Think of it in this way. If we were to go to the house of Jim Plunkett, the great Stanford quarterback and later on quarterback for the Oakland Raiders, and we're there at Plunkett's house, and he tells us that he won the Heisman Trophy Award when he was in college. And we look at this guy who looks more like a linebacker than he does a quarterback. Great big face that could hardly fit in that helmet. And now he's old, and we look at him, and we say, "You got to be kidding. You won the Heisman?" And he points over there to the mantle, and we see the Heisman Trophy. And we walk over, and we look at it. And his name there is upon it. And it stands there as the absolute evidence that he was this great player, that he won the highest honor that a college player can win. Well, so too, Jesus sits today at the right hand of the Father, bearing those wounds in his hands and the wounds in his feet and the scars there upon his head from that crown of thorns that was crushed down upon him and that hole there in his side and those wounds that he still bears are all testimonies of the propitiation that he secured for each one of us through his death. And so as you see those scars, there's no need for any other discussion. His very presence there bearing those wounds is our intercession, and they leave no doubt. Remember Thomas? Jesus appeared to his disciples after his resurrection. Thomas wasn't there. They told him, Thomas, it's true, he's risen. And Thomas said, I won't believe it until I can see the holes in his hands and touch the hole in his side. And then Jesus appeared and he said, hi, Thomas, here. Here's my holes. Touch my side. And Thomas fell down and said, my Lord and my God. The scars bearing witness. We are the recipients of an incredible salvation. The more that we understand it, the better off we will be. It's a glorious declaration that we have there in Hebrews 7:25. Our God, he is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God through him. If you're a believer here this morning, be encouraged. I pray that you would just, your heart would be leaping and just seeing that your salvation is complete. That there are these wonderful present blessings that we have, but not just that. Also, these awesome future benefits and blessings of eternal life, of a new body, of heaven, of forever being with the Lord. But if you're here today and you are not a Christian, Jesus invites you, like Thomas, to see his wounds, to view the cross, to understand that he went there for you. He went to that cross. He went through the torture. He went through the pain. He took upon him the sin of the world because he desired to save to the uttermost, completely, those who would come to God through him. And may you open your heart up even today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, Lord, my heart leaps this morning when I consider the salvation that you have provided for us, saved to the uttermost, that it's complete, that's filled with wonderful present blessings, freedom from the power of sin, release from the penalty of sin, fellowship and intimacy with you, called your child, Lord, oh, we rejoice. And also for the awesome future blessings that we still look forward to, that are our hope. Heaven, everlasting life, new bodies, forever being with you. And Lord, we thank you that our salvation is based upon your ability, that you are able. And that the assurance of that salvation rest upon your intercession. Your very presence there in heaven, standing as the one, sitting as the one, bearing the scars that speak of our redemption. So that Paul would later say, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Lord, I pray for anyone here today who has not yet opened up their heart to you, who doesn't know anything of this glorious salvation, that they today would take that step, turn from their sin, and they would turn to you and experience all that you desire to do in and through their lives. In Jesus' name, amen.